As well, we've just prayed, have we not, that words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to God. And we continue this morning in the book of Exodus, and we're doing Exodus chapters 19 and 20, which is, if you think about it, quite a big chunk. But we continue to see God revealing himself, revealing his character to his nation, the nation that he has saved and rescued. We've seen his sovereignty so far during this book, his sovereignty, his name, his character, his holiness, his faithfulness. We've seen that he is a God who listens. He listens to his people's cry. We see that he is a God who sees, who knows, who understands, who comes down and who saves and who judges. We see that he is a God who lives among his people. And he has saved his people. He has heard their cry under slavery in Egypt, and he has come down, and with great signs and great wonders, he has brought about a deliverance for his people, and now has brought them to the mountain where he said that he would, in keeping with his promise to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. And all this in keeping in line with his great promise to Abraham that through him he would be a great nation. And through him, he'd be a blessing to the world, and he would be brought and given a land. And here they are, rescued and redeemed out of slavery, yet to enter the land, but on their way. And here in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, and indeed following, we have before us a great focal point of the covenant, or the old covenant, if you like, that God has given, the covenant that God has struck, or contract, between him and his people. Now, we're fairly familiar with contracts, normally between two people or two parties, and there's clauses there that contain that which each of the parties will do, and of course, because we are unfaithful, there's normally penalty clauses as well in contracts that say what will happen to me, for example, if I don't do what I say I will do. That's roughly what a contract is. But the basis of the contract here in, or the covenant here in chapters 19 and 20 is unique. It is not like any other contract among any of the religions of the world. Even the Christianized, if I can call it that, versions of religion, it is not like any of them. And here's the basis of it. Here's the foundation. Here, in a sense, is the power of the contract. Are you ready for it? Salvation from God is all of grace. Salvation from God is all of grace. This is the first point of a two-point sermon. Salvation from God is all of grace. Now, we need to hear this, because the world's religions say something totally the opposite. They say, actually, and chapter 20, as you may well know, is the law of God, or the Ten Commandments given. Most of the people in the world think, even in the Christianized versions of religion, think that, well, actually, salvation is by keeping the law. If you do enough good stuff, then maybe that will outweigh all of the bad that you've done. And so salvation is by law keeping. And it's incredibly important that we come to this old covenant and have a focal point here. And we will see, actually, there's continuity between the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the new one. But salvation comes, and it's all of grace. Grace comes before law, liberation before law, connection with God before command, relationship before regulation, rescue before rule, whatever sort of alliteration takes your fancy. It's important for us to understand this, because every fibre of our being will pull us in the other direction, and so does all of the world's religions. And in fact, any Christian, if I can put it in inverted commas, a version that leaves the Bible behind, walks down this track of law-keeping and then salvation. No, it is salvation first. All based on the mighty initiation, the initiative of the grace of a loving God, that on a people, by the way, who were undeserving of it. A small group of people who were undeserving of it. It's all God, all him in keeping with his promises. Remember the people of God, and as we saw last week, Simon had a number of P's, and I've even added to it this week. Hang on to your seats. We see just how unworthy these people were. They saw his power to save, His provision to sustain, His plan to guide, His presence to enjoy, His protection to deliver, His praise to declare, and they were dragged along kicking and screaming every step of the way, doubting each and every one of these. Totally undeserving, and yet God in His grace and mercy brought them, carried them actually, as chapter 19 verse 4 says, carried them on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, showing God's great strength and power, and yet His tenderness and His loving kindness and His purposefulness in bringing a people to Himself, undeserving though they were. He's done it. He's carried them on eagle's wings. A word similarly reflected in chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the nature of the covenant and indeed the power of it, that it is all of God and salvation from His grace. And they were brought to be His treasured possession. Earlier on in Exodus, in chapter 3, He described them as His firstborn, but now there's a bit more of an unpacking of it. You'll be my treasured possession, with Yahweh God the Lord being their deliverer. Now, of course, we need to see the parallels here with us. And the good question to ask is, you know, what are we basing our salvation or our rescue from? Not talking about a rescue out of Egypt, but the rescue from sin, of which the rescue out of Egypt was the shadow of God's great and mighty work of rescuing and redeeming a people for Himself out of every tribe and nation. The question is, are we trusting the grace of God for our salvation? Or are we basing our salvation on the good works or even obeying the Ten Commandments that we have before us today? What is the basis of our salvation and our assurance? Friends, if we think that Christianity is all about keeping the law and then being saved, and then accepting and receiving God's mercy, no, we have not understood Exodus, we've not understood the Old Covenant, and we've certainly not understood the New, for both are paralleling. We've missed the chronology, we've warped the covenant, we've not understood grace. And if we're basing our salvation on the law, and we stand before a holy God, then friends, we are condemned. The law before us, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, this law condemns us. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3, no one will be declared righteous before God, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law exposes our hearts. The law exposes our sin. The law shows us our need for a saviour. That's what it does. The law is not the means of salvation. It's actually the reason by which we are condemned. And so we're driven to God's mercy. We're driven to Jesus the Saviour, for in Him we have our rescuer, our deliverer, who delivers us from sin. And He does that, as Alex pointed out in our children's talk, by taking upon Himself all of our condemnation, so that we could be forgiven. And He gives us as a gift His perfect life so that we could stand before a holy God. Well, back to Exodus chapter 19. Entering into this covenant relationship with God, which they do say in chapter 19 verse 9, they would gladly do so. This entering into this covenant relationship would profoundly change the way, not only who they were, because they would be God's treasured possession, but it also would profoundly change the way they lived, their lifestyle. And this is to our second point. Our first point is salvation from God is all of grace. And the second point is living for God demands all of life. I remember hearing Dale Ralph Davis use this, and I found it very helpful. Living for God demands all of life. You see, entering into any relationship of significance does change us, does change you, doesn't it? I remember Sally's mum passed away about 15 years ago, and her dad was really quite lost for some time, and the family rallied around him, as you do, and you know, invite him out for dinners, and he was coming out to each of the, Sally's one of five girls, and they all sort of took it in turns to have him around, and we all sort of got round him and looked after him. And in a little while, you know, his diary started to fill up. He, by the way, was 75 at the time. His diary started to fill up. You know, sorry, I can't come for dinner tonight. And we were all sort of scratching our heads, wondering what was going on. And then we realised that he'd moved to a new Bible study, and there was a lady in this Bible study group who was, by the way, also 75. And by the way, she was a spinster. She'd never married, and they were starting to see each other. Now, she was 75, but she was quite, you know, she was quite with it. In fact, she was studying at Macquarie University. I had great pleasure telling everyone my 75-year-old father-in-law was dating a university student, but, yes, that got many a laugh. And all of a sudden his life started to change. He didn't really have time, you know, anymore to see the family, and he was off doing other things. And you could see it, of course. That's what happens with a significant relationship. It starts to profoundly change your life. Of course, it changed Dorothy's life a lot more than his, because she had been a spinster for 75 years, never married. And one of her friends said, I hope you're not offended by this, but one of her 75-year-old friends said of Dorothy, so much was the change. She said, you walked down the aisle of virgin and walked out a grandmother. It was a profound change. It was a profound change for Dorothy and for Hugh as well. And they've had lovely years together growing as a Christian couple. But that's what happens in relationships of significance. It profoundly changes your life. Now, what happens when they entered into a covenant relationship, to love each other till death they do part. Now, what happens when we enter into a covenant relationship with the true, living, seeing, acting God? How much more change should that be for us, that we, having received his grace, we having received his mercy, now live to please him who has delivered us? So 19:5, now if you obey me fully, in other words, if you treat me, God says, as I deserve to be treated, for I am Yahweh, I am the one who's planned and who's pardoned, who's redeemed, who's brought, who's protected you, who's provided for you. If you obey me fully, though the whole earth is mine, you will be my treasured possession, my precious. And God would draw them into even greater intimacy with him. And by the way, don't let the word if you obey me fully, don't let that word if confuse you. Remember, they had already been redeemed. They had already been brought as his people. But within the contract, within the covenant, there is responsibility. There is joy. There is delight in responding to the one who has given and who has provided and who has delivered, just as in a marriage, treating the other person as they deserve to be treated. And note here, they're not merely to be his treasured possession, sit back and just, you know, enjoy the sunlight of it all. No, they were called for a purpose. Verse 5, though the whole earth is mine, says the Lord, though all of the nations of the world belong to him, though all of the nations of the world belong to me, says the Lord, if you fully obey me, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to live for him, all areas of life devoted to him. They were not only to be mediating God's character by being a holy nation, as being holy as God is holy, but as a kingdom of priests, they were to be also mediating God's truth, not only mediating God's character to the whole earth, because that's belongs to the Lord, they were to be mediating God's truth as a kingdom of priests. And indeed, this idea is in mind in the covenant that God shared and given to Abraham. Through you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. At this point, Moses goes back down the mountain and tells the people what God has said, and they, reminiscent of the marriage service, say, verse 8, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will. That's the idea of the covenant here. And so, having been told in verse 10 of 19 to prepare to listen to the word of God with proper reverence and fear, acknowledging who he is as their deliverer, in chapter 20 then speaks these 10 words that would more fully define and clearly identify the character of God and therefore shape how they would be God's treasured possession, being the holy nation and the kingdom of priests that they were called to be. For although salvation from God is of grace, living for God demands all of life. And so the Lord goes on to tell them of his character. Well, I'm hoping, just as a bit of an aside, that we're starting to see the similarities between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant and the New Testament. For we, like the Israelites, were enslaved, not in Egypt, but enslaved to sin, yet marvellously redeemed through the blood of Jesus. We are bought with a price. We too, like the Israelites, were incapable of getting into God's family, as they were incapable of being released from slavery. Nothing but the strong and mighty hand of God would deliver them. And we too rely on the Lord Jesus, nothing but his strong and mighty hand and his blood to deliver us from slavery to sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And he gave Christ to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. For we, like the Israelites, are called to be his treasured possession and called to be also, as in Peter, it says in 1 Peter 2, we are called to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And we too have this priestly function of declaring, as it goes on to say in 1 Peter 2, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So hopefully we can see the grid, the pattern of the old in our story as well as we turn to Jesus. And so God spoke these words, again reminding them in Exodus chapter 20 that it is he who brought them out of slavery. And then he goes on, and we'll briefly just cover these in the last moments. The commands of God are for all of our life. Our devotion, our speech, our work, our relationships and our contentment, all shaped by the character of God. Living for the one who rescued us will affect our devotion, our worship. All of us have got to worship. All of us worship someone or something. Even the atheist worships someone or something, normally himself or herself. But we all worship someone, and God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There is no other God to worship. All of the gods of this world who are distractions, who take us away from the true and living God, are not gods. There is only one God. We are to worship him, devoted to him, have no other gods. And we're not to make a form or an idol that represents God. That's the trouble that they get into in Exodus chapter 32. And Moses goes up the mountain again. He does it a couple of times. And they're waiting for him to come down. And they think, oh, let's make for ourselves something that we can worship. And they boil down a bit of gold and they fashion it into a calf, and they say they think they're worshipping Yahweh. They think they're worshipping the gods who brought them up out of Egypt. Wrong. You shall not make for yourselves an image and bow down and worship it. Actually, the only icon or the only image that we're called upon to worship is the true and living image of God as seen in Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the image of the invisible God. And as we look to him, we, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, as we look to Jesus, we who with unveiled faces, again reminiscent of Exodus chapter 34, unveiled faces, as we look to Jesus, reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we look to Jesus, the true and living image of God, not a picture of Jesus, not a statue of Jesus, but Jesus as he's revealed himself to us, as we look to him, as we read of him, as we learn of him, as we sit at his feet, as we take the word of God, and by his Spirit as it's applied to us, so we are changed for his glory. The law written not on tablets of stone, but in our hearts. By the Spirit of God. Praise God for his movement in us. The power of the covenant of God to deliver a people, to redeem a people, and to grow a people for his glory. And he is zealous for his glory, that we would worship only him. And living for him also affects our speech, verse 7, that we would not misuse the name of the Lord or empty, taking up his name to emptiness. Now, of course, we can misuse the name of the Lord by trivialising it, by punctuating it, the name of God or Jesus in sentences for effect. And it's a great regret that our society takes delight in this, even in the media all over the place. But it's equally as sad when we take the Lord's name on ourselves and then empty it by not living for him. Living for God demands all of life. Living for the one who rescued us will also affect our work, our perspective on our work. As chapter 8 says, we're not going to be just consumed by working 24/7 as if this was all that mattered, as if this was where our identity was. No, we have a new identity. We're God's treasured possession. As if this is where our security comes from, our work. No, we are God's people. We're to acknowledge him as our deliverer and as our redeemer, as our sustainer, as our provider. And of course, we look to Jesus, who says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," as we live life under him, our King and our ruler, as opposed to working to secure our own kingdom. Living for God demands all of life. Living for God, the one who rescued us, affects our relationships. Honour, love, commitment, fidelity, generosity, truthfulness are all woven in through these verses 12 to 16, from honouring our father and mother, not doing murder, living in peace, commitment to fidelity in marriage, do not commit adultery, a commitment to generosity, for God is generous. That's his character. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbour. Living for God demands all of life, and living for the one who rescued us affects, as we end, our contentment. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to him. And this commandment might end the 10 that's before us, but in a sense, it is the start of the violation of any and indeed all of them. Whereas James writes, in our own hearts, desires well up, and we are dragged away and enticed. The desire for the things that other people have, the desire for the power that other people exert, the desire for luxury, the desire for whatever it might happen to be, that is not a rightfully placed desire before the Lord. So here, in a sense, we have the essence of the old covenant, deliverance before demand. And really, it's a reflection on how God has dealt with his people all the way from Abraham to those sitting in St. Thomas's here today. Grace. Grace before the law. And as we live in the light of God's grace, chosen, redeemed, and delivered, surely we, out of a love for him who's freed us, will want to reflect his character, the character of a loving Heavenly Father who's provided this deliverance, who's heard our cry, who's come down, who has delivered, who has provided, who has planned, who has protected and will throughout all of eternity. And in the Lord Jesus, we have one who's given us a hope of not a land down here, but life with the Lord forever, where it can never be perished, spoiled, or taken away. And how much more should we, as God's holy people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, declare his praises, for the whole earth is his. How much more should we, as God's redeemed people, declare his praises, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we can but only stand and say thank you, thank you, thank you. that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but in our Lord Jesus Christ have come down and have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love, whereby we can call you Father. Enter into your presence, the curtain having been torn, coming before the throne of grace. So help us, Lord, to desire to live for you, that we may follow, love and serve you all of our days, being the holy nation, and that we may indeed be people who are always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have as we declare your praises, the one who has brought us and called us out of darkness into your marvellous light. We thank you for what you've done and for who we are, and help us to be a people, your people, your treasured possession. Amen.